Good morning to each of you this morning. Greet you in Jesus' name to our small gathering together here. It's good to see each of you, and our thoughts are with those that aren't able to be here as well. I desire your prayers this morning that the Word of God could be shared in clarity and in truth, and also that the voice He's chosen to use wouldn't be too much of a distraction. So let your imagination, use your imagination a little bit, turn your clock back about 2,000 years, and come with me to meet a man called Jesus. Perhaps you've met him already. He's been traveling all over Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. He's been preaching what he calls the gospel of the kingdom. Not only is he teaching and preaching, he's also healing. He's the greatest healer you ever met. There hasn't been anybody that's brought to him, whether it was a physical or a emotional need, that he hasn't been able to heal. So come with me this morning. Perhaps you're one of those people who feels closer to God when you're out in nature. Well, it's your morning, because this morning he's out on the mountain using it for his classroom, and he's talking about his kingdom again. But beware, he might tell you something that might make you need to change the way you live. Just being part of a nation that's called God's people isn't good enough for him. He wants a heart with a personal commitment to following him. He says things like, "It hath been said, but I say." And he goes on to a higher calling, an added dimension to what you've known before. He's calling people to change their allegiance from an earthly nation to a kingdom of heaven, where the values of their heart determine their eligibility rather than who their father was. He wants men whose hearts are in tune with God and at peace with their fellow men. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'd like to take a look at what Jesus was teaching while he was there on the mountain. Matthew chapter 5, I'd like to read the first 12 verses. They're the well-known verses we call the Beatitudes. That's the title of my sermon this morning, is the Beatitudes. I'd just like to take another look at these. If you're like me, it's easy to read over these Beatitudes and not really think about what they mean. So I'd like to just read over them again this morning and take a look at what they might mean for us. I wasn't sure if you should take them one at a time and preach a whole sermon on each one, or if you take them all together and hit them all. But this morning we're going to try and have classified as 8 of them, and we want to look at that. You perhaps have heard them described as 8 steps in the Christian life, beginning with the first one and working your way up as part of the divine life. They all build on each other. First of all, what is a beatitude? It's a term we use, and I wasn't even sure what it meant. But if you look in the dictionary, it will tell you that a beatitude is a state of utmost bliss. How about that? How many of you are experiencing a state of utmost bliss? And then it goes further to say it's any of the blessed are statements that we have here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 to verse 11. So what does blessed mean? We're going to read these here in a minute, and you will notice that Jesus always started with blessed are. What does that word mean? Well, it means something very similar to beatitude: supremely blessed, fortunate, or well off. It's commonly translated happy. So we could say it's descriptive of your state when you have, by your obedience, gained entrance into heaven, or gained a right of entrance into heaven. Revelations 22 verse 4 says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Or we could say, "Happy are they that do his commandments, because they are allowed to enter into the kingdom of God." The other thing I want you to notice here as we read these verses is that they are given in present tense. They're applicable to me and you today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And Jesus goes on to give some very practical teaching of how he wanted his followers to live. Back to verse 3, we have the first one, step number 1. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Step number 1 is a conscious need. What do you think of when you think of someone who is poor in spirit? We don't like to think about poor people. We don't want to be a poor person, and we often have sympathy for people who are. But here, it recommends we be poor in spirit if we're going to gain the kingdom of heaven. Well, someone who is not poor in spirit, a poor person understands that he has a need. A poor person admits that, and he's willing to reach out for help. Someone who considers himself rich will be very unlikely to reach out for the help he needs. But as poor in spirit, we have an awareness of our need of God and also of our own inability to meet that need. You know, we need someone to bridge the gap between us and God. We need someone to open the door. And Jesus came to do that. We're familiar with those verses in John chapter 10 where he talks about the shepherd and his sheep. John chapter 10 verse 1, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." So we have the difference there between the poor in spirit, or someone that's not considering himself to have a need. One tries to climb in by his own merits. The other recognizes his need and comes in by the door. And he is therefore able to enter the kingdom of God. At another place, Jesus said, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And as we follow Jesus through the scriptures here, through the Gospels, we see that happening repeatedly, where Jesus was not able to help those that did not sense their need. But when someone realized they were sick and they were in need, you know, it was the worst of society, as many people considered them, the tax collectors and the sinners and the down and out, were the ones that came to Jesus, and he was able to help them. Jesus repeatedly condemned those who held or who considered themselves to hold a value in their religious system of the day. They were Abraham's children, and he couldn't help them because they didn't have a need. Or so they thought. He healed and helped those who came to him broken and needy. We could turn to Philippians chapter 3. I don't think we'll do that, but we could read those verses in there, how Paul lists down his credentials that he has. And by Jewish standards, by the religious culture of his day, he rated up pretty good, but he says, that's nothing. That has no value. I do need to turn there and just read his response there. I didn't write that down. You may, I'll read that to you. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I believe Paul recognized that he was poor in spirit, and as he reached out to God, he was able to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Another illustration we have of this thought is the Pharisee and the publican, and how Jesus told that story, how they both came into the temple. One understood he was poor in spirit. One believed himself to be rich in spirit. One went home, forget the word Jesus uses there, but one went home justified, I believe that's the word he uses, and the other did not. What was the difference? It was their realization of their own need. One man recognized his own inadequacy, the other did not. You know, none of us has the ability to walk into the kingdom of God on our own. Just because I grew up where I did, or just because I have the parents I did, because I have the ancestry I do, because I was always a good boy and never did anything bad. Nothing gives me a right to enter into the kingdom of God. Only when I realize that I have a need, and only Jesus can fill that need, is when I can enter the kingdom of God. Moving on to number two. Step number two talks about a penitence, a sorrow for sin. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, again, this was something that... Who wants to be a mourning person? Perhaps it was a new thought to the people that were listening to Jesus. He says, blessed are you if you mourn, you can be comforted. Only a Christian really knows what it means to be comforted. That word comfort has the thought of calling to one's side. So you think about who is calling you close to his side. And the dimension of that comfort that's suggested there, or that's reality in the life of the Christian. Jesus invites us to gather close to him as a, how does he say? As a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. Come close, there's comfort there. Turn to Psalm 126. I would like to read there's only several verses in that psalm. I'd like to read them to you. Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And I don't feel I can fully or properly explain all that's in this thought here of mourning and being comforted. But there's a difference between one that laughs his way through life and one who is willing to mourn and recognize himself for who he is. It talks about sowing in tears and reaping in joy. Going forth and weeping, bearing precious seed. We're willing to experience mourning and weeping in light of something better. In light of experiencing the comfort of Jesus Christ and of God. It talked about turning the captivity and there being joy. You know, our tears do not go unnoticed by God. And in our pursuit of God, we shed some tears. We shed some tears as we realize our failure, our mistakes, times and moments when we have not lived up to what God wants of us. But as we pursue God, as we're willing to shed those tears, Jesus has promised us, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. There again, it gives a picture of someone who's willing to repent, one who's willing to mourn, one who's willing to turn away from the laughter and the fun things so that and humble himself before God so that God can lift him up or so that God can comfort him. One more verse just to help us shape our concept of what Jesus is saying here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the Corinthians there about the sins that are among them. And in verse 2 he says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So I think he's saying you were not willing to mourn. You did not recognize the depth of your sin. And therefore you can't deal with it. There wasn't a proper sorrow there. It seems like there was an arrogance there where they were saying, we can handle this. Look what we can do. This doesn't bother us. And Paul's saying, yes, but it needs to bother you. But you need to come and mourn. You need to recognize there's a sorrow you need to have for that. I think it's easy for us to do that sometimes. We make excuse for what we're doing, or maybe we believe we're strong enough to handle something that the scripture or the church warns us against. So how do I look at life? How do I look at myself? We know the scripture tells us other places that laughter is good. We believe that it's a proper thing. But when it comes to our spiritual values, do I go through life laughing, or am I willing to mourn? How seriously do I take my accountability before God? Number 3, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Step number 3 is meekness, marking the birth of a new spirit. What is meekness? Well, it's being mild. I quote from Strong's, meekness is that temper of the spirit in which we accept God's dealing with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is closely linked with the word humility and follows directly upon it. I'll read that again. Meekness is that temper of the spirit in which we accept God's dealing with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is closely linked with the word humility and follows directly upon it. Now, I think I'm safe to say that none of us here finds that to be natural for us to do that. To have a temper of the spirit where we accept God's dealings with us as good. Where we don't want to argue with what's happening in our life. But Jesus lived it out. And Scripture repeatedly admonishes us toward meekness. When we are meek, we no longer consider ourselves deserving of anything. And we heard about that in Sunday school here in our adult class. You know, we don't deserve anything. And what comes into our life, we accept as being for our good without
needing to fight against it.
And as we do that, we inherit the earth. And I don't know what all Jesus had in mind when he said that. And I don't know what all you think of. I believe there could be multiple things we think of. And I don't know if I even know how to express my thought on what it means. But as we are a meek person, we no longer deserve anything. We no longer have to assert ourselves and fight for it to gain what makes us important or what gives us the status quo we're reaching for. We have no pride left to support, and the whole earth becomes ours because God has given it to us. This is an extremely crude illustration, but if the sun comes up in the morning and you decide you own the sun today, that's yours, you're shining on everybody else, and somehow you need to maintain that position because you're at risk of losing it. There's other people that are fighting to possess the power of the sun. Do you think you could even enjoy the sunshine? Can't you enjoy it much better if you just find the place God gave for you, allow His sun to shine on you, and enjoy its sunshine and the warmth it gives you? When we no longer deserve anything, when that's the concept that we have, when that's the mindset that we have, then the whole world becomes ours to enjoy, and our grateful heart thrills in the goodness and greatness of God. And I believe that that extends both to the natural world around us and also into the spiritual as well. Psalm 37:11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Now, as we look at the world around us, it looks like the wicked are inheriting the earth. And we could go to Psalm 73 and read the psalmist's version of that, where he says he looked at the wicked and it looked like they were prospering and they were making progress. And somewhere else it says there's no bands in their death. It looks like a good life. They have it all. But you stop to think about it, which the psalmist did. He stopped himself. He says he almost slipped, but then he realized their end. You know, who truly has the inheritance of the earth? The righteous or the wicked? Who truly inherits its true blessings? They are reserved for the meek in heart. A man profits nothing by striving to gain the whole world. Profit comes by seeking after God in the spirit of meekness, and in return receiving the good Christ blesses us with, or that He allows us to inherit. We could even think about the thought of inheritance here, and the kindness and goodness of our God in making us His heirs. It's a whole thought in itself. Step number 4, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Spiritual appetite. How is your spiritual appetite this morning? I want to read a few verses from Psalm 42. Here again, they're very familiar verses. You don't need to turn there. Just picked out a couple there in Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And it dropped down to verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me when I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. The psalmist pictured that deer panting after the water brook, and that's how he pictured himself panting after God. My soul thirsteth for God, and in that thirst he experienced satisfaction. If you came to church this morning without an appetite to hear the word of God, you might as well expect to go home empty. You might as well wouldn't have come. But as you come and as you want to hear the word of God, as you drink it in, your appetite is stirred and you're satisfied. The stronger your appetite, the more you can be filled. John chapter 4, verse 14, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well there, he said, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And as Christians this morning, we can know what that means to have the satisfaction of that well of water springing up within. I don't think it's something we can understand until we experience it. The satisfaction that we have as we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And as we follow our Lord and as we shape our lives to follow him, the filling that we have, the contentment, the satisfaction, we can even identify ourselves as a Christian. But if we are not putting our best into it, if we are not living our life in 100% purity and righteousness, it's going to veil the satisfaction that we experience. But as we hunger and thirst, we can experience a filling that is truly satisfying. Step number 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, which of us hasn't experienced mercy? Are we ready to share the mercy that we have experienced? Our relationship with God continues to deepen as we reflect his attribute of mercy. Our God is a very merciful God, and he wants us to be the same. What is mercy? It's compassion, the feeling of sympathy with the misery of another. And then, of course, acting upon that feeling that we have. Appreciated the thought that Merle shared in Sunday school about the importance of us listening to the voice of the Spirit and acting upon it. You know, Jesus is an example of mercy, of compassion. He gave himself so we could be delivered from the misery of our sin. He looked at us, he saw we were in misery, he felt sorry for us, and he did something about it. And then he asked that we do the same for others. We see someone in misery and we sympathize with them. We are there to help them. We could go to Matthew chapter 18. We don't need to turn there. But Jesus tells the story of a servant who owned a tremendous debt. He could never pay it. And his master, when he pled for mercy, his master gave him mercy. And he said, "I forgive you. I clear the debt. It's gone." And that servant went out. He met his fellow man who owed him a little bit of money. And he said, "Pay me." And he insisted on prompt payment, full payment. And when his Lord heard it, he said, that's not how it works. You had tremendous mercy extended to you, but you're unwilling to extend mercy yourself. It's used as the word forgiveness there in that story, but I think the two go together very well. If we want mercy, we need to be merciful. Matthew chapter 25, verse 35. Jesus is talking there about the separation of the sheep and the goats. He says, "For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Our everyday life abounds with opportunities to show mercy. Most of them aren't the kind of thing that's going to make the headlines in the news. But Jesus will recognize them. It's the little things that finally are our opportunity to show mercy. The writer in the Gospel of Luke says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." And that applies to so many different areas in life. You know, how much I'm willing to put into it has a lot to do with how much I get out of it. And mercy's not an exception to that. As God sees us being merciful to those around us in the little things of life, He sees us as someone who is worthy of His mercy. Moving on to step number 6, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Purity marks the attainment of higher attitudes, where comes the vision of God. What is pure? Well, when you are pure, you are free from guilt. You are free from corrupt desire. Your mind is clear and your conscience is clean. And that's how Jesus cleanses us. When we come to Him, we ask for forgiveness. We ask Him to come into our hearts. We ask Him to be our Lord, and that's how He cleanses us. He makes us pure. But you know what happens as we go through life? Sometimes there's things that happen. So I ask myself, I ask you, when Jesus looks at your life, is it still pure? Or is there a smudge, a stain, a dark spot? Is there a blot? What does Jesus see when He examines my life? Does He see someone who is pure? Titus 1 verse 15 says, "Unto the pure all things are pure." I believe a pure heart looks for and sees God in everything. The psalmist tells us God is not in the thoughts of the wicked, and we can see that the wicked take what God has created to be pure and they make it impure. But I believe a pure heart faces life with that kind of attitude. And it enables us to see God. Purity clears our spiritual vision so that we are able to see God. And we see God where the wicked see corruption. Today, we see Him by faith, working in the lives of His people, purifying them. But we look forward to the time when we can see Him not by faith, but face to face. Purity clears our spiritual vision and we can see God. We look through a glass darkly at times, but one day that dark glass will be taken away and we can see Him for who He really is. We won't be hindered by our humanity anymore. We look forward to that time. But while we're here on this earth, may we see Him in the extent that He has allowed us to see Him. Moving on to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Step number 7. Peacemaking, a Christ-like influence calming the storms of life. A peaceful person uses peaceful methods rather than force to reconcile what is at variance. And you know what that is? I tried to think how to describe a peaceful person, and I found it a little difficult. But he's someone who is at peace. He doesn't need to force his way into things. It's one of the marks of the children of God. It's one of the marks of God's people. It's one of the things that they are identified by. A child of God is a peaceable person. He's not easily angered. He's not easily disturbed. He's ready to help others be at peace. It's a lifestyle. It's not something where we see two people fighting to the point that they're going to kill each other, and we get in there and we make them at peace and we have a story to tell, once in a lifetime story. No, it's a lifestyle. It's the way we live. I found it interesting. I believe Joseph was a peacemaker. He made peace with his brothers when he could have done otherwise. But even before that, when he was there in prison and he got called out, because Pharaoh had something very disturbing happen to him. Pharaoh had a dream that he didn't understand. And God, in all his leading and his providence there, he had Joseph at the right place at the right time to come to talk to Pharaoh. You know what Joseph told Pharaoh? He said, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. God's children take what God has given them and use it to bring peace to others. Pharaoh was very disturbed about that. And he didn't know what to do, but God had Joseph there. And Joseph told Pharaoh, yes, God has an answer for you and it'll give you peace. And I believe that's what happened. Through Joseph, Pharaoh understood what this dream meant, and he was able to take that and he was able to make a decision and move forward. And he had peace. So God uses his children to share peace with others. I believe peacemaking is also something that needs to happen within our own hearts sometimes. When my attitudes or when my thoughts toward my fellow men aren't what they should be, when someone has hurt me or somebody has infringed on my rights or my benefits, and I'm upset at that, perhaps peacemaking has to start in here. So I can think about my brothers and sisters rightly, my fellow men rightly. But as we are peacemakers, God allows us the tremendous privilege of being called his children. Step number 8. Sacrificial suffering for Christ. And I'm take verse 10, 11, and 12 and put them together here. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. None of us looks forward to persecution for righteousness' sake. And none of us has even experienced that to a very great extent. We don't hardly know what it's like to have men reviling us. Sometimes we know what it's like to have somebody falsely accuse us, and we want to make sure we set it straight. But how deep is my commitment? How much sacrifice am I willing to make for the cause of righteousness, for the cause of the kingdom of heaven? How much physical pain am I willing to endure so that I can live a life of righteousness? You know, we go to great extents to avoid pain. Somehow we think that's where happiness is. And I believe that's the way God created us in a physical sense. But when we do that spiritually, it's when it gets us into trouble. when we go to great extents to avoid pain for our commitment to righteousness, it separates us from righteousness. Because Jesus says here that unjust treatment is actually an opportunity for happiness. We pursue righteousness, we pursue the kingdom of God, we pursue peace, and it brings us joy. Even when there is unjust treatment, even when there is pain. Jesus taught and exemplified this. He taught all of these steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. But if he'd have done 1 through 7 and came to number 8 and said, the pain of the cross is too much, I'm not willing, and he would have turned back. It would have taken all the force out of the previous ones that he talked about. The rest of them would have done no good. But as his commitment was took him to the point of being willing to endure the pain of rejection, the pain of the cross, and in that he experienced the kingdom of heaven. And in that we can experience the kingdom of heaven is when our commitment takes us to that place. And there's a sense where we don't understand that until we have experienced it. But I believe that we look at that and say, how could, take the martyrs for example, how could they endure what they endured? Well, I believe God's grace is sufficient. I believe that any one of us, as we pursue righteousness, as we pursue the kingdom of God, will be able to do what they did. Well, in closing, you have very probably heard Beatitudes called beautiful attitudes. And I think that's what they are. You know, your attitude and the way you approach life makes all the difference. And as we approach our life by these beatitudes, by these beautiful attitudes, when they become our attitude in life, when we, by the grace and power of God, cultivate attitudes of righteousness and godliness, the kingdom of heaven can be ours. May God bless you as you pursue the kingdom of God again this week. You may kneel for prayer.